Romans chapter 10 is where I am this morning. Romans chapter 10, let me invite you to open your Bibles there as we officially begin this Sunday morning our missions emphasis month. We really began last Sunday night, didn't we? With missionary Brian Alphen being here with us. I was listening to those statistics that Pastor was reading, and I hear them often. If I'm in a missions conference, those statistics are often quoted. And I was listening as he was reading them, some of the response. You know, you can hear audible sighs at points and groans. The task is enormous. But I'm not sure that there's a better time in the world for world missions. There are 7.3 billion people alive on the planet today. In the history of mankind, more people are alive today than have been alive from the Garden of Eden up until this time. Which means we have a chance to reach more people than we've ever reached before. Technology and information and communication has advanced to a point that we can do things we could never do before. There was a day that the idea of getting a Bible behind a closed country was impossible. People had to build false bottom suitcases, and at great personal risk, they would go into those countries. Well, now the internet means that people can find the Word of God and preaching from the Word of God all over the place. And yes, those countries work to shut things down, and as fast as they shut down one side, another one opens up. And so we have a means to get access into places where we could have never gotten before. When BBN began transmitting by way of the internet, they got emails from people literally all over the world. And in some cases, even in military camps in Iran and Iraq from the other side, saying, I'm listening. Pastor said there are countries around the world where missionaries can no longer go to, and that's true. And they're not always on the 1040 window. Venezuela now, in our own neighborhood, an American missionary can no longer go there. Those doors are closed. It's easier for a missionary today to get into Cuba than it is to get into Venezuela. That condition is going to continue to increase. But at the same time, I say, 2 years ago I was in Venezuela and I was in a church about this size that was packed with pastors who were reaching their own communities and building churches without the help of Americans. And so the work of the ministry goes on. And so we need to be encouraged, even as we look at the enormity of the task. God is still in control, and He still knows what's happening. Romans chapter 10. Now, if you've read the book of Romans, and I know that Frank Hansen's Bible study class has been going through the book of Romans, it is one of the doctrinal highlights in the New Testament, no doubt about it. The Apostle Paul, with the logical precision of an attorney, begins to lay out his case for the necessity of justification by faith. In those opening chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks about the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That God has revealed himself to mankind, but in spite of that, man has chosen to reject what he knows. The Jews, in spite of the fact that they've been given the law, in spite of the fact that they've been encouraged in morality, have fallen short of that law. So he concludes, there is none righteous, no, not one. But then in chapter number 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, he begins to talk about the reality of the possibility of justification by grace through faith. And he gives those great Old Testament examples of good men, godly men, righteous men who were saved not because of what they did, but because of what they believed. And in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, he begins to talk about all of the benefits that we enjoy in Christ because of that. Liberty over sin, victory over sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation, the scripture says in chapter number 8. Then in chapter 9, he turns, as Paul often does when he writes, and he begins to become a little more personal and a little more practical. And he starts to talk to this church at Rome about his desire and his burden for his own people, for the nation of Israel. When we get into the middle of chapter 9, and particularly here into chapter 10, we find some of the most personal and impassioned words that were penned by this great apostle. We're going to read a number of verses in chapter 10, and so I'd ask a little patience and I'd ask for a little attention as you read them, because we're going to come back and see how all of this pertains to our emphasis and missions this month. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of by faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, who you have promised us will guide us into all truth. And so as we've gathered here this morning and we've opened our Bibles, we know that we're not relying on the message of a man. We're not relying on an individual or a messenger, but we're relying this morning on the presence and power and convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Give us sensitive hearts that we might hear his voice. Give us responsiveness to him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why take a month of the church year to emphasize missions? Why set aside all of this time? If you read the bulletin insert that Pastor wrote for us this morning, and by the way, if you haven't read it, please don't do it now. Wait till you get home. He will remind you that this church spends right at $100,000 a year, every year, for foreign missions. And undoubtedly, somebody could raise their hand and say, well, Pastor, isn't there a need over here in the United States, or isn't there a need here in our church ministry, or couldn't we use this money here or there? And the answer to all of those things would probably be, yes, there is a need, and sure, we could use that money. But the church has determined over a course of years to have this kind of a missions program and this kind of an emphasis and this kind of intensity in missions. Why spend that much money? Why take the time to invite foreign speakers to come in for the next month and to take the pastor's time out of the pulpit? Why do that? Why take the time on a regular basis to not only send these letters, but to make sure that we're informed as a church family? It takes a lot of energy, it really does, to maintain a realistic and authentic missions program. Why bother to do that? In the verses that we've read this morning, I find at least three reasons. And so if you're looking for a title for the message, and I don't normally title my messages, here's my crafty title, okay? Why missions? And I think we can find three because answers. I'm just going to tell you right now, there are going to be three. And Gary, apparently I'm teaching because I don't have a poem. I do have 3 points, and we'll see if we can get through all three of them before the clock says it's time to go. Pastor stopped on the way up as we were singing the opening hymn, and he said, now, brother, you do know about the time constraints here and how we do things. So, yes, I know, preacher. I have my English Bible. You know what that means? 30, 35 minutes. If I have my Spanish Bible, you know what that means? You better go an hour or you're not getting a love offering. That's what it means. So that's it. Why missions? Well, I'm going to go through it backwards, all right, because I'm best at doing things backwards, I think. Let's look down at verse number 14 and 15. And can I suggest to you the first reason that we need to be involved in missions is because somebody has to deliver the message. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Look at verse number 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? So he says essentially three things. You can't believe the message until you've heard the message. That makes sense, right? That's not overly deep, is it? You still with me? Now, you all got an extra hour of sleep last night, so I ought to be able to teach these deep and profound truths. You can't believe something until you've heard it, till somebody comes along. He says, secondly, you can't hear the message without a messenger. We don't know what we don't know, right? So somebody comes along and they say, I have news for you. I have a message that I want to deliver to you. So now we've heard the message. Finally, he says, a messenger can only carry the message when he is sent. How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? You say, well, that's good. All missionaries, we know they're sent, right? That's an important thing about a missionary. Pastor said tonight we're having a new missionary who's going for the first time to Burkina Faso, and we're all going to learn tonight where that place is. I'm sure he'll have a map somewhere, and he'll point it out, and we'll all leave a lot smarter than when we came in, and we'll all be able to say, I know that place, and I know what language they speak there, and I found out something about the country. But until a missionary goes to that place, they're not going to hear the message. And so we all feel a certain sigh of relief and satisfaction knowing that this missionary tonight is being sent to that country. We feel a certain sigh and satisfaction that Brian Alphen is sent to Little Washington. Why do we feel sigh and satisfaction? Because we don't have to go. He's going. He's been sent. See, that's the curse of being a missionary. It means you've been sent. The missionary finds his biblical place, I think, in the New Testament word apostle. It literally means to be sent. That's it. Sometimes when I teach kids about missionaries, I give them all a penny, and I say, let's find out how a penny is like a missionary. And the first thing I say is, how much is a penny worth? One. Yeah, you with me? And a missionary is one. This is deep. Are you with me? You're okay so far? Sure. And so we all say a missionary is sent, and isn't that exciting? And we have a missions conference, and we line them all up, and we say, brother, where are you sent to? And they say, I'm sent here, and I'm sent there, and I'm sent there. And we sit in the pew and go, shoo, that's good. They're sent. You ready? You know it's coming. Have you heard these words spoken by Jesus? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, we always get focused on all the geography there, but he says in that passage, and you shall be witnesses unto me. You. Speaking to those who'd been gathered around him. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. The reality is we have all been sent to reach the culture and the community where we live. We all have a responsibility to carry the gospel. You see, there aren't missionaries coming to Fort Mill, South Carolina. You know why? We're here. Now, I know you said, but I there was no commissioning service for me. Nobody laid their hands on me. There was never a time when my pastor prayed with me over the field that I should go to. He didn't have to. Jesus said to those disciples, you're going to start by being missionaries right here at home. Here we are. Welcome to Jerusalem. And so all of us have the responsibility of now carrying the message to those that haven't heard. Why isn't your neighbor saved? Well, it could be because he's never heard the message. Oh, Brother Bob, you say, now wait. Pastor just said we live in the Bible Belt. Everybody's heard the message. I have news for us as fellow Bible Beltians. Is that a word? The neighborhood's changing. At 25% of Americans who will say on a survey, I have no religious affiliation. I have no church home. I have no church background. In theological terms, as pastor says, they call them nuns. There's another group. It's even larger now. We're calling them duns. These are the ones that used to attend churches like ours. These are the ones who grew up in places like this and at some point made the conscious, determined decision to say, I will no longer go there. I'm not interested in those things. That's a harder group to reach, isn't it? They know the words. They know the vocabulary. They know the lifestyle. And in some cases, they know where the bodies are buried. And they say, I don't want any part of that. And so now we've got a population, even in the Bible Belt, that is some 50% of those who have said, I have no interest, no inclination to think about things of God. Missionaries aren't coming to reach them. That's our responsibility. And so we begin by talking to our coworkers, and we begin by talking to our neighbors, and we begin by talking to our family members, understanding that we have been commissioned by God to carry the message to everyone that we come in contact with. Yes, missionaries are sent too. Acts chapter 13, I really thought Brother Gary was going to go there in Sunday school when he talked about those who had been scattered abroad because of the persecution. And he read to us that passage in Acts chapter 8 where those right at the end of Stephen's persecution or Stephen's martyrdom specifically left and they went out of that place. Some of them, the scripture says in Acts chapter 11, went as far as Antioch. And when they got there, they began to preach the gospel only to the Jews. And then others began to preach the gospel even to other believers or other Gentiles. And a great church was established in Antioch. And only two chapters later, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit said to two of those men who were teaching in that church at Antioch, it's time for you to leave. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit said to that church at Antioch, separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I've called them. And in verse number 3, the Bible says that there they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away. That idea of laying their hands on them had something to do with the commission that they were given, but that phrase to send them away didn't mean they simply dismissed them. It meant that they took care of sending them away. Tomorrow I will mail some letters. I'll take them to the post office. I'll drop them in the box. And unless I do one particular thing with them, do you know what the post office will do with them? The post office will bring them back to me or throw them in a dead letter room unless I place a what? A stamp. Somebody's got to pay for the letter to be sent. And if it's not paid for, no sending is happening. Somebody has to initiate the act of sending. And God said, I'm going to use my church to be a part of this process of sending my commissioned ones to do the work that I've called them to do in these other places. What a great privilege. You see, this that Paul is talking about in chapter number 10 is the culmination of everything that he's talked about in these 8 or 9 chapters. And he says, look, the reality is this. God has done a great thing by providing for us the offer of free salvation through Christ. And now he's provided for us the privilege of being a participant in the work of the ministry so the gospel can be carried to somebody else. Missions is not a burden. Missions is the very heartbeat of what the church is supposed to be doing. So we go out ourselves and we send others who go to those other places where we can't get to so that the work can be done. Paul thanked the Philippian church for their fellowship in the gospel. To an independent Baptist in 2016, fellowship means one thing, food, right? We're going to have a time of fellowship after the service. What's that mean? We're going to go back there and eat. I mean, we all know what that means. Oh, we'll probably grunt at somebody over our food, so we'll have a little communication that way. But for the most part, it's about food. In the New Testament, fellowship meant companionship or partnership. And so when he said, I want to thank you for the fellowship that you have with me in the gospel, he's saying, I want to thank you for the gift that you've given me. They were a part of keeping his ministry moving after the Lord had sent him out. The fact that someone must deliver the message should drive us to personal involvement in missions. So why missions? Because someone must deliver the message. So what's my response? Then I've got to figure out where I get involved. And if I'm not going over there, then I'm at least going over here, right? Because God has commissioned me to do that. Secondly, I'll move quickly. Because without the message, there's no hope. Let's back up some verses, specifically to verse number 3. Well, we can go to verse 2. Paul speaking of the Israelites, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, there are people all over the world today that are going about to establish their own righteousness. They're doing the best they can. They're trying to be good neighbors. They're trying to live by the golden rule. Some of them are even trying to be religious or spiritual people. They're trying to reach whatever standard of righteousness they've set for themselves, hoping that somehow on judgment day it will be enough. And the scripture says that because we establish our own righteousness, we fail to achieve the righteousness that God demands for us. Now here's the bad news and the good news. You ready for the bad news? You and I will never reach the righteousness of God. We're sinners. We're incapable. Let's be honest. On your very best day, you got a few black marks, right? No matter how hard we try. And isn't it frustrating that the thing we try the hardest at is the thing that we seem to fail the most miserably at? Why is that? It's a constant reminder of the fact that we are but flesh, and we are sinful flesh at that. And God knows that. Therefore, the scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The good news is God knows that we're going to fail, and he has done something about it, which is why we read in verses 9 and verses 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. We don't work our way to righteousness. We simply believe that God did what he said he would do and that it applies to me. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. And what Jesus, the perfect sacrifice accomplished on Calvary, he did for me. And therefore I have hope. Not hope like, oh, I hope so, I hope so, I hope so. But I have a confident hope and expectation that my sins are forgiven and that I have a home in heaven. That's the good side of that coin. The dark side of that coin is the fact that those who never reach that place of understanding their need, those who never place their faith and trust in Christ, have no hope. From time to time, I read blogs written by theologians. I don't know why. I do it mostly to frustrate myself, I'm sure. And I read things written by people who would want to be considered part of the same group we're a part of. And they're not, and we're not, but we're close. They're sort of like cousins in the faith, is the way I put them. They're probably brothers in Christ, I think. But some of them have so convoluted what they read in the Bible. And they've made it so difficult to just see the simple truth of Scripture. There's a growing movement among some of those theologians. I'm going to now put theologian in question marks, that's right, quotation marks, right? These men who have studied for lives, they have PhDs and DDs and all these degrees after their names. And they're trying to determine whether or not there is a place for Christian universalism within the body of Christ. You say, what does that mean? I'll explain it to you this way. You and I believe that when a man dies and goes to heaven, one of two things happens. Or when a man dies and faces judgment, one of two things happens. If he's a saved man, he goes to heaven, right? If he's a lost man, he spends eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches clearly. But there are some people that say, no, God is too loving. We have to remove that second option. Sooner or later, all of us are going to get there somehow. Well, maybe not all of us. Maybe not the worst of the worst. Maybe the Hitlers and the Mussolini, maybe not them. But the rest of us, the people who are trying the best they can and doing what they can to love their neighbor and doing what they can just not to be malicious, sooner or later, this great, loving, merciful God will let them in. Now, if you believe that, then you believe that salvation in the end is based on works and not on grace, right? So that's when I start scratching my head at these guys saying, but how can you ignore? God's merciful. So he's going to let them in somehow. Or maybe at the very least, we're not willing to go there, but maybe this idea of an eternal hell, maybe that's not really true. Maybe God just slaps their hands for a few thousand years and then he does something else with them. We don't know what. Sends them off to a black hole somewhere where they're just quietly annihilated. The Bible teaches none of that. And you and I sit in our churches and we wag our heads and say, how can somebody who purports to study the Bible come to that conclusion? Well, here's my question. How is it that you and I, who do study the Word and believe the Word and obey the Word, live our lives as though they're right? Maybe if I don't witness to him. Maybe if I never tell him. Maybe if he never hears the message. Maybe if nobody ever gets to him, maybe somehow God will let him slide in through a back door. So maybe I just be quiet. Maybe my neighbor's not as lost as I think he is. Maybe those people in Burkina Faso would be better off without a missionary, so ignorance can be bliss, and God has no means to judge them. Maybe that lady down the street that I've thought about talking to a dozen times, maybe it would annoy her today if I talked to her about her eternal soul. Maybe it would pester her as she'd think more poorly of me if I said that sort of thing. Maybe I should just let it be. Leonard Ravenhill said, Jehovah's Witnesses, let me find out the exact quote. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell, and neither do most Christians. We live our lives as though somehow they're going to be okay somewhere along the way. Why missions? Because without the message, there's no hope. That understanding ought to drive us to a sense of urgency. I not only need to become involved in this business of missions, I not only need to understand my commissioning to witness and to share the gospel with my neighbor, I need to do it today. People are slipping out into eternity at an incredible rate. Maybe it's because I'm getting older, as much as that pains me to admit. But more and more people my age are having serious medical issues. And some of them aren't surviving them. And then I hear those in their 30s and 20s and teens slipping into eternity because of some medical condition. You realize we're not guaranteed the afternoon, right? We don't know that we're going to make it to the rest of our missions conference. My birthday's Wednesday. I know it's Veterans Day. Wednesday, is that the day? I don't know. When is it Veterans Day? Friday, Saturday, I don't know, sometime this week. I could celebrate my birthday in heaven. Wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? None of us are promised tomorrow. Your neighbor, who you're not sure about, he's not promised the afternoon either. And so this understanding that without the message there is no hope should drive us to a sense of I need to do something now. Why missions? Turn back to the first verse. And let me read for you what is, I think, the most difficult of these passages to accept. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What's your heart's desire? What's your prayer to God? What is the one thing that consumes you? This week, I celebrated 38 years of living with a Cubs fan. To put this in perspective, when Betty Ann and I married, the Cubs had not won the championship in 70 years. That seemed like a long time then. 38 years forward, it seemed like an eternity. Now, fortunately, my wife, early on in our marriage, just sort of reached that point of nirvana regarding her Cubs. I say nirvana because I've always remembered this definition. I saw it once in a comic where one character asks the other, what is nirvana? And the response was, nirvana is the absence of all frustration because there is the absence of all expectation. And the response again was, so it's like being a Cubs fan. You can't be frustrated because you can't expect anything. And so my wife has lived this quiet life every summer of just knowing I'm going to cheer for my team, then I'll weep for my team, and then I'll think about next year. That happens for most baseball fans. Cubs fans, however, normally do that all in the month of April, right? We cheer, we weep, we wait. This year they won. 108 years. I've been listening to all of these people talking about their experiences as Cubs fans. Not my wife. I want to be clear. My wife really has just been quiet about it. She's good-natured about it, as you can tell. I am not a Cubs fan, as you can tell. I listen to these people talk about their dads and their grandpas who never saw it. I hear them talk about their childhood recollection of having gone to Wrigley Field as a boy with their parents and that ongoing hope. I listen to people who said in the ninth inning of Game 7 they were actually turning themselves into the stadium medical personnel because they were having chest pains. You say, it's only a game. It's only a game. Mm-hmm. But then I read on Facebook this week, if a certain candidate gets elected, America is doomed. Doomed! Now, I won't tell you which candidate. You can take your pick. Doomed, they said. And I thought to myself, how small is your God? I'm not a political person. I'm not excited about any candidate. I have had more inner turmoil over this election than I've ever had in my life. But here's what I know. I know there are some who are so consumed with this election they cannot pass a day without sitting for hours in front of the television set. They cannot pass a day without running up and down Facebook to read, repost, and share and tweet. Their lives are now consumed with making sure that their candidate gets elected. Their heart's desire, and maybe even prayer to God, is that their candidate wins the White House. And I would say to you this morning, regardless of who your candidate is, in the long run, what difference is that going to make? Eternity is still in the balance. You see, when we as believers become so consumed with who's going to win a baseball game or who's going to win a political election, somehow we have lost the focus. The Apostle Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God is not that they'll somehow be relieved from the Roman oppressors who are persecuting them. It's not that somehow they can return to the glory that they had under David's rule. It's not so that somehow they can become the wealthy, powerful nation they once were again. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is not that they can see geographic expanse and what's happening. My heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they might be saved. What's your heart's desire? The fact that we're consumed by the message should drive us to our knees to pray for the lost. The fact that we're not consumed by the message should drive us to our knees to pray for forgiveness. The reason, perhaps, we're not overly convinced that we need to be sharing the message of hope and good news. And the reason, perhaps, that we're not as personally involved as we should be is because our heart's desire isn't where it ought to be. You see, this missions emphasis month isn't so much for us to know about foreign countries and foreign lands. It's not so much for us to have an opportunity to get to know missionaries and where they're going and what they're doing. It's a chance for us to retune our hearts. It's a chance for us to find them beating in sync again with the heart of God who desires for all men to be saved. This is a chance for us as a church. And I think it's fitting as a church that we end our missions emphasis with some days of revival. Because the two are so closely intertwined. God, speak to my heart. Show me what it is that I need to be doing. The involvement that I need to have. That sense of urgency that I need to have. And the life of prayer that I need to have that changes my own heart. It struck me as I finished this message and I was looking back over it again, that again in reverse order I've touched on those three things that all missionary speakers speak about. When it comes to missions, we all need to pray and to give and to go. We need to pray first of all, I think, for our own hearts. Change my perspective. Give me that burden for the lost here at home and around the world. We need to give so that others can go and can go quickly. Missionaries are taking longer and longer to raise their support than they ever have before. We need to be seeing what it is that we can do as a church to expedite them on their way. And we need to be going ourselves, whether it's across the street or around the world. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the burden of an apostle who, even though you had sent him to reach the Gentiles, was still so crushed for his own people that he could not escape that burden of heart. Will you speak to our hearts today? Perhaps there are some in our company that have never yet trusted Christ. They're still among the lost. Lord, will your Spirit convict them of their need, bring them to an understanding of their need for salvation today. We pray for the privilege of opening the Bible and showing them how they might be saved. And then for us as believers, Lord, show us those areas where perhaps we've become distracted. Help us to examine our heart's desire. Help us to respond according to your Spirit, in Jesus' name.